Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Verse chapters 22 through 24. I know that's a lot of verses to try to cover, but it's really a unit of thought. It's the story of Balaam and his talking donkey, and I really like this. This is a neat passage of Scripture. I've always thought if God can use a donkey, God can use me, and so it helps to go through these verses. The book of Numbers is coming to a close with this section. We've dealt with three lengthy encampments. The first one has been at Sinai before the mountain. The second one has been at Kadesh. And now the third one here on the plains of Moab. This is going to be the place where Moses dies. This is going to be the place of the whole book of Deuteronomy is in a series of preaching sermons. Moses speaks in the plains of Moab. It is also the place of the great apostasy with the Baal of Peor, which comes out of this particular account of Balaam and Balak. So I hope you'll turn with your Bible. It's a very interesting account, and I think it's going to be something that will be significant for you to look at. Let's begin then in Numbers 22, beginning in verse 2. And we know that Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Now the Amorites are those tribes of Sihon, Og, that are on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Israel has already defeated them, and it has put a fear into the people that are left. If you'll turn the back of your Bible to a map, you'll see that Moab is on the eastern side of the Jordan, but it's southward from where Israel attacked the other kings. Moab is up on a plateau region, the mountains of Moab, you might have heard of that. They were almost unbeatable because of their plateau where they lived. Just to the south of them is the country of Edom, which we'll be looking at a little bit later in this section. So the king looks off his mountain and sees all these people. And I mean, there's a bunch of them. And he hears all these stories about how these powerful kings of the plain have been defeated. And he really begins to worry. So he concocts a little plan in his mind to deal with Israel, at what we'll begin with. Notice it says in verse 4, and Moab said to the elders of Midian. Now, Midian is a nomadic tribal group in Arabia. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, of course, is a Midianite. Zipporah, his wife, was a Midianite. But these folks had got together, kind of not one central tribal group, but several different clans and groups. And so a group of them got together with the Moabites to try to somehow find a way to defeat this large number of invading people. Now, if you'll notice that in verse 5, they decide what to do. So they sent messages to Balaam, and it describes where Balaam is from here. Apparently, he is from, if you look at your map again, the back of your Bibles, he is from northern Syria at a town close to Carmish. Oh, it's several hundred miles away, but close to the headwaters of the Euphrates. So he would be a Mesopotamian prophet. And from all accounts, he is a true prophet. It really bothers me sometimes, our arrogance about Jews only. The Bible never says Jews only. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a Midianite. We've got Ruth, who married Boaz, who is a Moabite. We've got Rahab, who is in the line of the Messiah. She's a Canaanite prostitute. And here we have, as a matter of fact, go back to Abraham. Melchizedek was a Canaanite priest king. So God has spoken outside the nation of Israel often, though his primary focus of speaking to man has been through Abraham and the nation of Israel. Now here, Balaam is presented as a pretty spiritual fella. I mean, he says, look, I'll come, but I don't think I can do anything except what God lets me do. But other parts of the Bible really depict him as an evil fella. So whether this is a sarcasm through here, or whether later tradition just began to see the evil of this man, I'm not sure. Matter of fact, let me give you a few places. In the book of Numbers, chapter 31, verses 8 and 16, Balaam is presented in a very unpopular and unspiritual light. In Deuteronomy 23, 4 and 5, the same thing happens. In the New Testament, 2 Peter 2:15, and of course parallel in Jude 11, and then Revelation 2:14 all mention Balaam in a negative sense. Now, from the context here, we don't get that picture, that negative picture of Balaam. He's kind of a dummy, but he's not an evil person. Now, Notice then, down in verse 6, where it says, I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. He seems to be a popular person in that whole part of the world of being a spokesman for God. Now, whether he got it from blessing or cursing, I don't know. It seems to be he was the kind of guy who went around cursing folks, and the curse came true, and so his popularity spread. Now, in verse 7, we found another unusual aspect of this man. It says, for the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the divination. Now, it seems to be my translation. I use New American Standard in the Old Testament. Says the fees, and you notice the word fees is in italics, slanted, which means it's inserted by the English translators, not in the Hebrew text. It may be with the instruments of divination. We don't know, but divination is the problem. Does Balaam, a true prophet of God, use divination? Now, there's the key. For many, many times in the Old Testament, divination is an abomination to God. It is, we see it several times through here. In chapter 23:23, he mentions divination and omens. Then chapter 24:1, he mentions them again. So apparently, Balaam used this, a magical incantation, fortune-telling through signs and that kind of thing. Now, the places in the Bible this is condemned would be Deuteronomy 18:10-11. And then earlier than that even, Leviticus 19:26, I'll get it, and 20:27. Also 1 Samuel 15:23 and 2 Kings 17:17 are a few of the places. It'd be like someone saying, well, let me go consult my palm reader and see what God wants me to do. Well, that seems incongruous to us as New Testament Christians. Well, it seems incongruous to us that Balaam uses divination. And yet he mentioned it so often, apparently that was one of the means he used. Now, down in verse 12, we have an unusual paradox all the way through these chapters. Notice it says, and God said to Balaam, do not go with them. Now, in verse 20, if you'll look at that, he's going to say, go with them. In verse 22, it says God was angry because he went with them. And then in verse 35, Balaam says, all right, I won't go. And the angel of the Lord, speaking for God, says, no, go ahead and go. So here we got a go, stop kind of thing. This paradoxical nature of this account is very common of the whole account. It's almost a dramatic presentation. I'm not saying it's not historical. I'm simply saying it's almost a dialogue between Balaam and God. And we got this third character, Balak, who just is really not understanding what's happening at all. And it's that interplay, that paradox, that's all the way through here. Now, if you look there at verse 18, it says, and Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either great or small, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Notice the word Lord here is the word Yahweh, the covenant name for God. How does this turkey know the covenant name for God when it hadn't even, just been revealed to Moses a few years ago? But he does. Now, he's going to call God by several names through here. El Shaddai, God Almighty. Elohim, High God. So it's I don't know if it's the covenant idea or not that's prominent through here. Now, the trick is, it seems to be saying, the prophet is saying, if you gave me all the money in the world, I couldn't do contrary to God's will. And yet, the whole playthrough here is maybe this guy is trying to set the stage for more money. He goes to get a fee. So whether his motives are motives for monetary gain, I really don't know. But that seems to imply what later writers of the Bible viewed him as. Now, notice in verse 19 where it says, and now please, you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me. Apparently, he was a man who did not just act on impulse, but he really wanted to hear from God. He wouldn't speak without a message from God, and God honored that, apparently. And so I think we have a kind of a true prophet, though his motives may be somewhat mixed. Notice in verse 22, it has the word, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way as an adversary. Now, all the way through verse 21, down through verse 30, the angel of the Lord, well, really further than that, down through verse 35, the angel of the Lord is mentioned quite often. Now, the angel of the Lord is a unique phenomenon in the Old Testament. Sometimes the angel of the Lord seems to be God himself, as the angel of the Lord in the burning bush. Other times, it just seems to be an angel. So it's a very fuzzy idea. I personally believe that many times in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, as he speaks for God, is the pre-incarnate Christ. Other times it just seems to be a messenger of God. I can't make a distinction here. Who it is here, I don't know. But the word here, adversary, is the Hebrew word for Satan. Now here it's used as the function of an adversary, not the title of the adversary. But anyway, that word adversary is the word Satan. Now notice what it says in verse 23, the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. Look at verse 25, the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. Look at verse 27, the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. Now the whole ridiculous irony here is that the donkey, who is known in the Orient as a dull, obstinate critter, has more spiritual insight than Balaam, who is supposed to be the prophet of God. The donkey sees what the man of God doesn't see. Wait, that's not all. Notice down here in verse 28, the donkey keeps doing things to try to get out of the way of this angel. He'll move to the side of the road and knocks his rider's leg in the wall. Then he'll lay down and stop. And boy, Balaam starts beating him, you know, you stupid donkey. Well, in verse 28, the donkey says, how come you're beating me, fella? Now, you got to admit, if my donkey talked to me, I think it would kind of shake me up. Balaam says, you stupid donkey, you. If I had a sword, I'd kill you. I think if my donkey talked to me, I think I'd probably put him in a circus to try to kill him. But Balaam is really mad. Here's this donkey acting like a donkey, and Balaam doesn't know it's for spiritual reasons. He hadn't seen anything spiritual here, but the donkey had. You say, oh, that's ridiculous. Friends, I believe in a supernatural God that communicates to man in several ways. I have no problems with a snake talking in Genesis and a donkey talking here in Numbers. If you have problems with a donkey talking, make it figurative. I don't care. To me, if God can use a donkey, God can use me, and I feel comfortable with that. Now, we continue this, and it's the angel of the Lord who's doing this. Now, many times God uses unusual people and things to speak His will. Did you know in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1 through 5, even false prophets are able to accurately foretell the future? Well, that's not surprising. In the book of Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, false prophets are even able to preach, to do signs and wonders, and perform miracles. In Matthew 24:24, it says, in the last days, false prophets are going to come and do many signs and wonders, and if possible, even lead the elect of God astray. The miraculous is not automatically a sign of God. Here, it seems to be. Now, the whole point of this is that God was trying to say something to Balaam about his activities in going to the king of Moab and cursing Israel, something that he didn't even realize. And God used this animal as a way of speaking to him. Okay, notice in verse 33 where it says, the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live. Now see, Balaam was going to kill the donkey. The angel said, I was going to kill you. The only other time I can remember something like this is when Moses and Zipporah are leaving to go back, and Moses had not circumcised his first child. And the angel of the Lord attacks Moses, and Zipporah circumcises her son and throws the foreskin at Moses' feet, and the angel of the Lord leaves him alone. These are some strange accounts. They're not normative. Don't let these be a shaker of your faith. I personally have, because they're so unusual, they seem valid to me, but they're not the essence here. Don't lose the baby for one of the bathwater, huh? Now, notice where it mentioned in verse 36 that Balak came out to meet him. That's extremely unusual for an Oriental king to leave his palace and come out and meet some preacher, but that's what's happening. And notice in verse 41, which really should go with chapter 23, he takes him to the high places of Baal. Now, Baal is the male fertility god of the Canaanite Near East, and he was matched with the fertility goddess Ashtaroth or Astarte. She goes by many names in many cultures, Diana, and on and on. But anyway, it's this worshiping of the seasons through the sexual act. Now, high places are very common in the Old Testament for places where Baal was worshipped. It seemed the higher you could get, the closer you were to the deity. Matter of fact, in Joshua 13:17, this very city is mentioned. Now, in verse 23 and following, what we have is the account of Balaam trying to invoke God's message by sacrifices and stuff, or at least he was trying to get the money from Balak for doing all this. In verse 23, it says, build seven altars with seven bulls and seven rams. We found this same kind of offering in the Babylonian cuneiform tablet, so it's nothing unusual. It's part and parcel of the social milieu of the day. Notice down there where it mentions verse 8. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? You might want to see Genesis 12:3. Apparently, because of these different prophecies, Balaam was familiar with God's covenant promises to Abraham. Now, when it mentions that in verse 9, you shall not be reckoned among the nations, that sounds like he was familiar with a lot of the promises that God had made to Israel. In Exodus 19:5-6, God calls them peculiar treasure. In Deuteronomy 7:6 and following, the very same thing occurs. And so Israel is not to be reckoned among the nations. She's a specially chosen nation by God to fulfill God's plan to be a revealer of who God is. Notice it mentions here the dust of Jacob, the number of fourth part of Israel. The word idea of the dust of the earth is from 13, 16, and 28, 24, where it's part of the promise to Abraham that his descendants will be as the dust of the earth. Other times it calls them the stars of heaven. Other times, the sand of the seashore. It means the innumerable host of Israel. That's exactly what Balaam was looking at out there in the plains of Moab. Now, let me see. I'm running kind of late on time, so let's skip over to the next prophecy down in verses 18 through 24. Notice in verse 19 the use of the word son of man, where it means human being. And that's what it usually means, even in Daniel as well as in Ezekiel. Notice it says here, and he has said, and he will he not do it? Or has he spoken and he will not make it good? And here's a pretty good word about the promises of God are trustworthy. What this prophet Balaam is saying is, if God spoke it, it's going to come to pass. If he said it, it's a happening, folks. Nothing you can do about it. It's sure, it stands. And that's a good word, I think, about the Bible and the Word of God. Now, down in verse 21 it says, the Lord, his God, is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Now, in Deuteronomy 33:5, this seems to be a reference to God. The idea of shouting can be a shout of war or a shout of feast. And it seems to be a reference to God being their king, although later on in the next chapter it may be a reference to David. But here it seems to be to God. Then it says, God brings them out of Egypt. And that's a promise that God made way back to Abraham in Genesis 15:12-16. And then it has a little strange phrase in verse 23, excuse me, last part of verse 22, he is for them like the horns of a wild ox. The Hebrew text is somewhat disruptive here, but the idea is that the horns of an animal symbolize strength and power, and God's going to be their strength and power. Notice in verse 24 where it says, all of verse 24 really, speaks of Israel as a lioness, you know, in a metaphor of military victory. And the last thing says, and drinks the blood of the slain. Origen, a allegorical commentator from Alexandria, Egypt, of the early church, said this is a reference to the Lord's Supper. Yuck! What I do think is, it's a reference to the idea of the harem, or the holy war, or the ban on something being committed to God. Total destruction has happened to Jericho. Notice verse 25. And Balak said to Balaam, do not curse them at all, nor bless them at all. If I could put that into a cultural idiom of my day, it would be, if you can't say something bad about them, don't say anything at all. This king was really getting ticked off. He called him to curse them, and instead of cursing them, he was blessing them. So what he's saying, if you can't curse them, at least don't bless them. Chapter 24, then, begins another series of oracles. This old king of Moab, he was really an optimist. If there's ever been an optimist, he was. He took Balaam to three different points up on the mountains to see Israel from different angles, to offer different sacrifices, to see if he could curse him one more time. It didn't work, but that's what he was doing. Notice in verse 2, he took him to a different place now, offered the sacrifices again. Then it says, he looked away from Israel, which is in the plains of Moab, and looked toward the wilderness, and the wilderness would be south. And suddenly he got caught up in a vision. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. That is a common way in the Old Testament. Talk about an ecstatic experience or a trance-like experience. Let me give you a few references. 1 Samuel 10, 6 and 10. 1 Kings 22, 10 through 22. A wild kind of state. Wild-eyed. and that kind of idea. Now, notice where in verse 3 it says, and his eyes were opened. Spiritual insight finally came to Balaam that came to his donkey earlier. And then he says, who sees the vision of the Almighty. The word Almighty here is the word El Shaddai. This is the patriarchal name of God. This is what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would have called God. Notice down in verse 7 where it mentions, and a king shall be higher than Agag. Now, there are some ancient translations like the Septuagint and the Samaritan Pentateuch and some of those, Peshitta, which have Gog. But really, Agag's probably a good translation. And what the idea here is, it either refers to God, Deuteronomy 33:5, or it refers to the Jewish king personified in David, or it does refer to the Messiah. Because some of these references are getting very messianic, as we'll see down in 15 through 19. Now, notice the last part of verse 9 where it says, he's going to bless, is everyone who blesses you and curse, is everyone who curses you. That is Genesis 12:3 again, back to the promise of Abraham. Notice where in verse 10, Balak struck his hands together. That is a cultural idiom for disgust. He's really ticked off. Notice there in verse 14 where it says, in the days to come. Now, literally, it means the end of days. And if we link that with verse 17 that says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. He seems to be referring to the last days. Now, the next two verses are seen to be messianic. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. Now, the idea here is of a star. It's used in Isaiah for a king. The parallel is a scepter. Now, if you go back to Genesis 49:10, it seems to refer to the Messiah, which is called Shiloh. Now, probably, it originally refers to David, and then ultimately to Christ. But it's either messianic typology or messianic prophecy, whichever way you see interpretation there. Now, the last deal about the forehead of Moab, it's really the Masoretic text has the word corners, but the Septuagint and Jeremiah 48:45, who quotes this, has the word skulls. Now, let's see. The last part of this deal about, it says, and he will tear down the sons of, now mine has S-H-E-T-H. Now, we're not sure exactly what that means. From Egyptian documents around 1900 B.C., there is a group of people living in Palestine by this name. And that seems to be a reference to them, not to Seth, one of the sons of Noah. So it may be inhabitants of Palestine. Edom is, of course, the country south of Moab, and she is dealt with later in this prophecy. Exactly why, I'm not sure. The last few verses here get rather wide in scope. They start to talk about nations in a long time away, in David's time or beyond that. Notice it mentions Amalek. Now, he is a traditional enemy of Israel. Exodus 17, 8 through 16, Numbers 14, 43 through 45, and Judges 6, 3 through 33. But the next guy mentioned is the Kenites. Now, the Kenites are also a southern desert tribe, but they are friends of Israel, Judges 1, 16 and 4, 11. Both of them will be destroyed. Now, a strange little thing in verse 22 is the mention of the word Asher, which usually means Assyria, the Mesopotamian world power. But it also can mean a small tribe in this southern Arabian desert, which seems to be what it means here. You might want to see Genesis 25:3 and 18 and 2 Samuel 2:9, where it's this smaller tribe. Notice it mentions the word Kittim in verse 24. Now, Kittim has been understood variously in church history and many interpretations. Some see it as a reference to Alexander the Great. Some see it as a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes and the Syrians. Some see it as a reference to the Romans. I really think the reference probably is to the Philistines during David's day. The Philistines, the word Kittim, we think means Cyprus. And both the Phoenicians and the Philistines came from that island, apparently. They were seagoing people. And, of course, David defeated them, which is mentioned in the last part of verse 24. Now, this strange little section about Balaam and all the paradoxes through here, I think does have some things to say to us. Number one, let's don't limit how God can speak. He'll speak the way he wants to, thank you. He'll use what he wants to. He'll use a true prophet that seems to have some ulterior motives. Or if a true prophet won't speak for him, he'll use a donkey. I hope the supernatural doesn't bother you. I've done a tape on miracles. If you would like that tape, I'll send it to you free and postpaid. Just write me and ask for the tape on miracles, which may help you struggle with natural law versus supernatural intervention. The other thing here, I think, it really helps me to know that God is faithful to His promises. That's this whole thing. The man wanted to curse Israel, but God wouldn't let him. God made some promises to Abraham, and God stuck with Abraham and Israel. Even though they sinned, even though they played the fool, God still was faithful to His promise. That's helpful to me in my life when I fail God and rebel against God and open-eyed sinned. I know God is going to deal with me according to His promises, according to His grace, and not according to my merit. And boy, that helps me to trust God. And I hope that you'll recognize that God loves you and wants to deal with you according to grace and promise and not in according to merit. This is a very interesting account. I hope it's going to be helpful to you as you look through this. And I've enjoyed so being with you. I hope to see you again, same time, same place, next week.